Genesis chapter 15, verses 1 through 6. And we've been in an Old Testament series the last number of weeks. We started in the new year, and our goal, again, is to just follow Jesus' lead on the road to Emmaus as he was opening the scriptures to the two disciples there and showing him all the things in the Old Testament that pointed to him. And we've been in Genesis, and this morning we have come to one of the most important passages, not only in the book of Genesis, not only in all of the Old Testament, but one of the most important passages in all of the Bible. In fact, this passage is a life-defining moment for Abraham. And it's a theologically significant moment for all the people of God for all generations. This passage is the first time in the Bible that it tells us how a sinner can be made right with God. This passage is the first time in the Bible where we see the word righteousness used. It's the first time in the Bible where we see the word believed used. And they're in the same verse. I don't think that is by accident. That is by divine design. Now, why is that significant for us? Well, if you stick with me this morning, my hope is that you will see that with me. Genesis chapter 15, verses 1 through 6. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted to him as righteousness. Let's pray. Lord, I ask that you would open our eyes to see wonderful things in your word. Help us to see the theologically rich truths that are in this passage. Help us to trust in your promises. And Lord, I ask that you would help me to preach your word with truth and power and clarity. In Jesus' name, amen. So last week, we talked about Abraham's calling in Genesis chapter 12. How God sovereignly broke in to Abraham's life when he was a pagan idolater in Mesopotamia. And God called him out of that place to leave everything that he had known, leave his family, his land, his inheritance, his culture, and to follow God. And in that divine call, in Genesis 12, God makes a number of promises to Abraham. And one of those is to make Abraham a great nation, meaning that he would have many offspring. But if you remember, at the time of God's call, Abraham was already 75 years old. Sarah, his wife, was barren. They had not had any children. But that doesn't seem to be a problem for God, right? Which shouldn't surprise us. God is all-powerful. He created all things out of nothing. And so God promises to make Abram a great nation. And then he reiterates that promise to Abraham in Genesis 12, verse 7. Then he says it again in Genesis 13, verse 6. But here we are in Genesis 15. This is about 10 years after Genesis 12. And Abraham's starting to wonder. He's not getting any younger. Lord, are you going to fulfill your promise? And he's starting to doubt. Has anyone ever questioned God's faithfulness or God's goodness in the waiting on Him? If so, you're not alone. So did Abraham. And God comes to Abraham in verse 1 and He says, "Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great." And to make sense of why the Lord says this, we need to understand in Genesis 14, Abraham goes after this four-king coalition. They had attacked Sodom and Gomorrah, and they had taken Abraham's nephew Lot as a prisoner. And so Abraham rounds up the 318 men who were trained in his household as kind of a security guard. And he goes after this coalition of four kings. He defeats them and he brings back Lot. And so Abraham was apparently afraid for his life. And this seems to be a besetting sin for Abraham, an ongoing thing where he was afraid for his life. In Genesis chapter 12, if you remember, he allows his wife Sarah to be taken in as Pharaoh's wife. And it tells us because he was afraid for his own life. And so even though he shows valiant courage, valiant bravery that has rarely been replicated in the history of the world, he still struggles with fear. And so God comes to him, and the first thing he says is, "Fear not. I am your shield. I will protect you. And I will give you a great reward." And he's telling Abram, these kings aren't going to kill you. Remember, I've promised you things. And my purposes will not fail for you and your family. Trust me. Well, Abram responds in verse 2. "Lord, what will you give me? I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus." Meaning, I still don't have children like you promised. In fact, the only heir I have is a servant, Eliezer. And then Abram says the same thing in verse 3. He basically repeats himself. "Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir." So not only does Abram complain or express doubts, he doubles down on it. Remember in Scripture, when there's a repeating of something, it's like an exclamation point. And Abram, at this point, it seems, had run out of all confidence that God was going to fulfill His promise. And God let Abram get to that place. This is not outside of God's sovereign plan for Abram's life. God had let Abram come to the end of his rope, so now he was ready for his faith to be built. And you know, sometimes God will do the same thing for us. He allows us to come to the end of ourselves. He allows us to even come to the place of doubting Him before He shows up. Because He knows it's in the place of hopelessness and it's in the place of despair He has our attention and we are ready to listen. So Abraham, he's voiced his concern. He's voiced his complaint, if you will. And church, I just want you to remember, God can handle our honest complaints, can He? In fact, He would much rather us come to Him to complain than to stuff it down or act like it's not there or to give up. He would much rather us to come to Him in time of need. And look how Abram responds, or look how the Lord responds to Abram in verse 4. Look at the gracious response. the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Speaking of Eliezer, your very own son shall be your heir. And so the Lord doesn't leave Abram in his doubts. He doesn't even rebuke Abram. He graciously reiterates the promise, your very own son shall be your heir. And then if that wasn't gracious enough, he takes Abram outside to give him a visual. And he says, look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them, so shall your offspring be. And God is telling Abram, I'm going to keep every word that I've spoken. In fact, God never breaks His word. He keeps His word without fail. His word will never return void. He watches over it to make sure that it accomplishes all that He purposes. It cannot be thwarted. It's 100% faithful, 100% trustworthy, always and forever. Let God be true, but every man a liar, Romans 3:4 says. So not only is God going to give Abraham his promised son, God's going to fulfill every last word spoken to Abram. And then here comes the crescendo in verse 6. This is the pinnacle of this passage. This is perhaps the peak verse in all of the Old Testament. James Montgomery Boyce, the well-known Bible teacher, he says this verse is probably the most important verse in the entire Bible. Hope that gets your attention. I probably wouldn't have put this in the top five verses before this week. But he says this is probably the most important verse in all the Bible. And so we're going to focus the remainder of this sermon on unpacking the theological truths that are contained here. And we're going to use some supporting verses in the New Testament to help us understand why it's significant for us. But verse 6 says, and he, meaning Abram, believed the Lord, and he, the Lord, counted it to him, Abram, as righteousness. And if you have your handouts this morning, this is the first main point. Justification is by faith alone. Justification by faith alone is an historic reformed doctrine that comes out of the Protestant Reformation. It's often referred to as sola fide, meaning faith alone. But the roots of this doctrine run all the way back to Abraham 3,600 years ago, right here in Genesis chapter 15. This is the first mention in the Bible of justification by faith alone. And as I mentioned in the introduction, this is the first time that righteousness is used. This is the first time that the word believe is used. And this is extremely significant because there is no righteousness apart from believing. There is no righteousness apart from believing. What about this word counted? What does that mean? Well, it can also be translated reckoned or considered or imputed. And what did the Lord count in verse 6? The Lord counted it. You see that? The Lord counted it. So what is the it that the Lord counts? The it is Abraham's faith. Okay? And notice there's nothing else in the picture here. The it that God counts is Abraham's faith alone. And it's based on Abraham's faith alone that God reckons it, counts it, or considers it to Abraham as righteousness. Paul makes this point in Romans chapter 4 that the justification of Abraham is before he receives the sign of circumcision. God gives Abraham the sign of circumcision in Genesis 17 as a seal of the faith that Abraham already had. And also, this is before Abraham offers up Isaac as a sacrifice in obedience in Genesis 22. The only thing The only thing in view in Genesis 15 is Abraham's faith. And it is by his faith alone that Abraham is justified. So now, do you see why James Montgomery Boyce might say this is the most important verse in all of Scripture? Because God was establishing a pattern right here in the very beginning, right in Genesis, that every true child of God, every true offspring of Abraham, every one of the redeemed from all places, all people, and all times would be justified by faith alone. Now, how does God count Abraham's faith to him as righteousness? Well, this means that God gives Abraham the legal status of righteousness on the basis of his faith. His faith is not righteousness. God counts his faith as righteousness. You see the difference there? It means that his faith was the instrument by which God gives him the gift of righteousness. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says, "For our sake he made him," speaking of Christ, "to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." And so the righteousness that God, even for Abraham, the righteousness that God counts to Abraham is God's own righteousness. There is no other righteousness that will ultimately stand on that day. And I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself, but the righteousness that God counts to Abraham is Christ's righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5 says that God counted our sins to Christ when he was hanging on the cross in order that he could count Christ's righteousness to everyone who would believe. And that's what the theologians call the great exchange. Second main point, justification is a divine act. It is a divine act. Justification is not something that we do. Hope you can see that here. It's not something that we do. It's something that God does to us. God is the one who justifies Abraham. Many people throughout history, many people today, try to justify themselves, but they fail miserably. Romans 8:33 says that it is God who justifies. If anyone is ever to be justified, it must be God who does it. It is a divine act. It is a divine proclamation. It is a divine reckoning. And it is on the basis of faith alone. Third observation from this verse is that justification by faith alone is instantaneous. I want you to notice in this verse that justification is immediate. It's immediate. This is important. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. There wasn't a time delay. There wasn't a process like Roman Catholic theology will teach. There are not gradations or steps or stages or percentages of justification. Justification is not a journey. No, at the moment of saving faith, God declares the sinner to be righteous. This was how it was for Abraham. And church, this is how it is for us. God declares the sinner to be righteous, not because of our merit, but because of Christ's merit. And it's important in preserving justification as a gift if it's immediate. It's not something that's earned or merited. It's an immediate exchange of God's grace. And this can create some controversy in the church. This is what happened in the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century. The doctrine of justification by faith alone was one of the main points of debate. And it unfortunately led to the split of the church. Martin Luther led out with teaching on this, And the Roman Catholic Church excommunicated him. And not only him, but anyone who would agree that justification is by faith alone. But this wasn't the first time that this battle played out in church history. Long before Luther, the Apostle Paul fought a very similar battle in the early church. Because the same question was being debated. How can someone be justified before God? How can a sinner like you and me stand before a holy and righteous God and be counted as righteous? And church, I cannot think of a more important question to be asked. This is in fact a watershed question that will affect everything. It will affect everything else that you believe. And how you answer it determines if we understand the finished work of Christ or if we add to the finished work of Christ. How we answer it will determine how we spend eternity in heaven or in hell. So yes, this is an important question to ask. Because there is coming a day when we will all stand before the Lord. The books of our lives will be opened. How can we have any hope on that day? But we live in a time when this question is not being asked by our culture, by and large. Really, for the first time in history, people are not asking this question. We no longer consider ourselves as sinners in need of redemption. Instead, we see ourselves by nature good people. We have turned the gospel into self-confidence. We're told to follow our own hearts, that we have the ability within ourselves to come up with our own beliefs, to come up with our own truth, that we can do anything that we want, and no one has the right to tell you that you're wrong. So no, why would I ask how I can be made right with God? If anyone is on trial, God's on trial, and I'm the judge. Do you see how blasphemous and how dangerous this cultural moment is that we're in? And so if you haven't felt the weight of this question, it's not because it's no longer important. It's because our culture has taught us it's no longer important. And the church is, by and large, drinking from the same contaminated trough as everyone else. So part of what we do when we gather here is to come out of that contaminated trough and to drink from the crystal clear, pure, and holy, unadulterated Word of God. Because despite what our culture believes, the Bible teaches that this is, in fact, a very important question. And for thousands of years, people have wrestled with this question. And the very first recorded divine answer is given to us right here in Genesis chapter 15. That's why this verse is so significant for us today. And that's why the Apostle Paul used this verse as one of his primary verses on teaching justification by faith alone. Because there were those in his time, as there are today, who say faith is not enough to be justified. It's faith plus something else. Many of Paul's opponents were saying that it's faith plus circumcision. Faith plus obedience to the Mosaic law. And Paul, inspired and empowered by the Holy Spirit, as Christ's apostle, rose up to defend the gospel of grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And Paul's primary defense of justification by faith comes in two letters. His letter to the Galatians and his letter to the Romans. There's also other passages in the New Testament that defend justification by faith. We don't have time to look at all of those this morning. And so I chose to stay at Galatians because the main purpose of Galatians was to defend justification by faith. So turn with me to Galatians chapter 1, the New Testament letter, Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. go quickly through a few passages in Galatians, and I'll make some closing observations. Galatians 1, 6 through 9, Paul says, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who would trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed." This brings me to my fourth main point. Justification by faith alone is essential to the gospel. Notice Paul is very serious here. He's not pulling any punches. He's saying there are just some things we cannot compromise. And chief among those is the gospel. Paul says there is only one gospel. And if anyone preaches to you a different gospel or a distorted gospel, even if it's an apostle, even if it's an angel from heaven, let him be accursed. This is the Greek word anathema. And just in case we didn't get it, Paul repeats himself in verse 9. If anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you receive, let him be accursed. Really, Paul? I think you may be a little too high strung here. I mean, you're a little too dogmatic. You really should travel some. You know, get out of Jerusalem a little bit. Take some religion courses at UCLA. They'll set you straight. Expand your mind a little bit. To which Paul would say to this hypothetical conversation that never happened, "No. No. If we lose the gospel, church, we lose everything. We lose everything. And justification by faith is vital to the gospel." Someone might say, "Well, where did you get justification by faith in this passage? I don't see that there. Paul just says the gospel is being distorted." Well, that's a good question. How the gospel is being distorted is clarified in the rest of Galatians. So turn with me to chapter 2, verse 11. And we're just going to go through 16. Chapter 2, verse 11 through 16. "But when Cephas," that's Peter, "came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, 'If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we have also believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified." And if you catch this here, Paul rebuked Peter in the presence of all. This is one of the most important confrontations in the early church, because he was defending the gospel. He was saying they were not living in step with justification by faith. He was still acting like he was under the law by removing himself from uncircumcised Gentiles when eating. And then Paul reiterates three times in verse 16 that we are justified by faith in Christ and not by works. Faith alone in Christ alone. No religious work, no good deed, no amount of church attendance, no partaking of the sacraments, no financial gift, no sacrifice, no service, no obedience, no list of sins I have not done, no amount of prayers, no amount of lifting of hands, no amount of Bible reading or study can make you right before God. There is only one grounds for our justification, and that is faith alone in Christ alone. His perfect life, His atoning sacrifice, His resurrection on our behalf. And that's it, church. That's it. It's not faith plus anything else, because we can't add anything else to Christ. He is perfect. His work is perfect for all time. There's nothing we can add to Him. I want to finish with three metaphors and then three responses. Three metaphors and three responses. Scripture gives three metaphors to teach justification by faith alone. The first metaphor is the banking metaphor. As sinners, we stand spiritually bankrupt before God. The wages of our sin is death. The debt for our sins is insurmountable. We could never repay if we worked for all eternity. We have no hope of earning salvation. But God, who is rich in mercy, when we put our faith and trust in Christ alone, God deposits the riches of Christ into our account. We go from being spiritually bankrupt to spiritually rich. We go from being a negative a trillion to a positive trillion. We go from spiritually bankrupt to co-heirs with Christ. And again, it's not our merit that earns it. It's Christ's merit, His righteousness, His obedience. And when we put our faith in Him, His riches are credited to us. The second metaphor the Bible gives is the clothing metaphor. So we have the banking metaphor, and now we have the clothing metaphor. As guilty sinners, we stand naked and exposed before the one whom we will give an account, the Bible says. Our garments are filthy rags. We are covered in sin and filth. But when we put our trust in Christ, God cleanses us from all sin. He makes us new. We are completely washed. And He gives us a new set of clothes. Perfectly righteous robes of Christ. Galatians 3:27 says, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Meaning, if you were a believer at baptism, you have put on the righteousness of Christ. It's not your righteousness. It's Christ's righteousness. The last metaphor the Bible gives to teach justification by faith is the courtroom metaphor. So we have the banking metaphor, clothing metaphor, and then now the courtroom metaphor. As guilty sinners, we stand before the bar of God condemned. We deserve eternal damnation. The books have been opened, and all of our sins and the motives of our actions are read aloud, and we are being exposed. As we hear them being read, we want to hide. We have no hope of earning our justification. But God, being rich in mercy, when we put our faith in Christ, God declares us to be righteous. Not based on our works, but based on Christ. The gavel comes down as we hear, "No longer condemned." This is a legal declaration by God, and it's eternal. It's eternal, never to be revoked again. So we have the three metaphors. Now I want three responses to justification by faith alone. The first response is for the unbeliever. What amount of good work, think about this, what amount of good work can the unbeliever do to atone for their sins? What amount of morality can make up for all of their immorality? If it took the death of the perfect Son of God to atone for our sins, what does the unbeliever think they can do to stand right before God? There is nothing. He's already accomplished salvation. All you need to do, unbeliever, is to believe in Christ, the Bible says. And when you trust in Him, He takes your filthy rags and He gives you His perfectly white robes of righteousness. The second response is for the believer. I hope everyone here this morning falls into this category. Second response is a life of gratitude. Church, when you think about what God has done for us, Christ taking on flesh to go to the cross, to bear our sins, to satisfy God's righteous wrath in our place. And then you compare that with what we deserve. I mean, is there any reason we shouldn't be thankful every single day? I'm preaching to myself. I'm preaching to myself on this. So if you aren't practicing gratitude, may today be the day that you start by God's grace and meditate on the gospel every day, and it will change you. And then the last response is for the church. Know the gospel and defend the gospel. Just like Paul did in the first century and the reformers in the 16th century, there are those today who want to distort the gospel of Jesus Christ. They don't like justification by faith alone. They don't like Christ accomplishing everything for us. Their pride wants to contribute something to Christ's work. But church, may we be a people that knows the gospel, that knows the word of God, and can defend the gospel. Because it's the gospel that has the power to save. It's the gospel that is our only hope. And it's the gospel that will transform sinners in this community and to the ends of the earth. And so, church, may we defend it. May we know it to our dying breath. And may God be glorified with our lives. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for the gospel. We thank You for Christ dying on our behalf, fulfilling all of the law, nailing our debts and our transgressions on the cross, cleansing us with His blood, making us new by His Holy Spirit, giving us a renewed life, a new purpose, to know You, to glorify You, to enjoy You all of our days. We thank You, Lord. We thank You for the gospel. We thank You that we are made right with You, not by our own works, but by the work of Christ on our behalf. And Lord, help us to defend this truth, to live this truth, and to proclaim this truth to our dying breath. In Jesus' name, amen.